Good morning, church. Merry Christmas. It's upon us. Are you all ready for that? I hope so, because if you're not, it's kind of too late, right? I guess you maybe have about 48 hours, but or a little bit less. But the countdown's officially on. What a great day! I was down the hall a few moments ago. Our kids are going crazy down there. I think we need to pray for Joshua Sloan, don't you think? Today is traditionally a day that they do a pajama party. And the pajama party is in full bloom. And I just want you to know, they're handing out free puppies to all the kids this morning. So, good for you. Hey, be turning in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 and 2. It's where we're going to be this morning. And we're in a series on Joseph. We're looking at his life and the few things we know about it. And they're recorded just right here. So while you're turning, let me just ask, have you ever disobeyed a command? Has that happened to you? Have you done that? I mean, have you just been flat out disobedient? You knew what was expected. You knew what was commanded. You knew what was demanded. But there was something inside of you that said no. It was a willful defiance. And you rose up and you said, I ain't gonna do that. I'm going to do something else. I'm going to do what I want to do. The day I turned 16 years of age, I got my driver's license. I mean, literally the day. I was at the DMV the day I turned 16. Now, I did get my license, much to my mother's chagrin. And so my parents were careful to set down some rules about me driving that they expected that I would adhere to. One was I wasn't allowed to have anybody else in the car, except for the few occasions that my mom or dad would want me to transport my brother and my sister someplace, then my siblings could be in the car. They did not want there to be any distractions of conversations with friends going on. They wanted my full attention on the road, which led to rule number two, and that was no radio, no 8-track player. Do you all remember the days of 8-track players? Okay, that's good. I had a case of 8-tracks, and no 8-tracks, no radio, no friends. And then the last rule was kind of, you know, the oversee every other rule, and that was you must obey all the laws. Because the rule was, the consequence was, if you break the law, you will lose your license. So you spent 16 years getting to this point, hallelujah for you, it's going to take that much for you to be out of the car. I was so happy to get my license, I really didn't even care what the rules were. I just wanted to rule the road, and at 16, I was going to do that. So my question to them was, can I have the keys? I will obey the rules. And it all went swimmingly until about 3 months into the equation. 3 months in, my parents saw that I was doing well behind the wheel, and they were starting to trust me. I don't know if that was a wise decision or not, but you know, what they saw, I was obeying the rules anyway. And so they loosened up rule number one, and that was I could every now and then again put somebody in the car with me. And they told me I could do that by transporting some of the other students in our youth group home after youth group on Sunday night. So I took full advantage of that. I mean, the first Sunday night, I put Tammy and Mike Marbury in the car, and I was driving them home. And after I dropped them off, that is when the fateful event began to take place. I turned on to Valencia. Now, from where I was, it was a left-hand turn. So here's a picture, okay, Valencia? So I'm turning off. I dropped Tammy and Mike off at this street, and now I'm heading home. Valencia is a street that is about a mile, three-quarters of a mile from where I was here to where my house was. And so, but kind of about two-thirds of the way down Valencia, there was a traffic light. And the way that this worked was, the traffic light, if you were turning onto Valencia and the light was turning green, I mean, if you could see it turn green, then you had time to get from where you were to get through the traffic light. The deal was, you had about 20, 25 seconds to do it, which meant that you had to gun the car down Valencia. Are you with me? Because if you could get the car up to about 60 miles an hour pretty quickly, you could just cruise right through that green light. And that was a really important thing to do because, see, I was really conscious of the fact that gasoline was very expensive, like 50 cents a gallon, right? And I didn't want to like be sitting at a traffic light where the car was just idling, not only wasting my time, because I could be doing something so much more productive, but wasting precious gasoline. And so in my mind, I saw this as a stewardship of God's money to get through that traffic light very quickly. So on this particular day, as I was turning onto Valencia, wouldn't you know, right as I'm turning onto the street, I look up and the light has gone from red to green. And so I gun the car. I'm now going 65 miles an hour down Valencia. And what I didn't know was that my mom and my dad were right behind me. They were turning onto Valencia too. It was one street earlier. So here's the picture, okay? I'm turning onto Valencia. I'm looking at the light. I'm not looking in my side view or my rear view mirror. And my parents are turning onto the street. I mean, literally, you know, 100 yards right behind me. And I am gunning the car to get through the green light. Now, as I'm flying down Valencia at about 65 miles an hour, I look up into my rear view mirror. I mean, we're talking defensive driving here, right? I mean, you're checking all your spots, right? And I look, and as I'm looking in the mirror, I see this car gaining on me. And funny thing is that, look, it's a cream color Cutlass Supreme, just like my dad's car. So that kind of startled me a little bit. But then I looked again, and there was a guy, because I'm seeing right through the windshield now, right, through my rearview mirror, and there's a guy that looks like, as he's coming at me, he looks like he's in a frantic place where he's going to kill somebody. And the more I looked at the guy in the rearview mirror in the car that he was driving, the more and more and more it looks like my dad. And I am in an utter panic now because I'm 25 miles an hour over the speed limit. It's 40 miles an hour, and my dad is right behind me. So what do you do when you're 16 years old and you are obviously breaking the rules? Well, what you do is you act cool. That's what you do. I flew through the red, through the green light, and then as my dad's like flying right through behind me, I think my dad actually ran the light to stay with me. I just took my foot off the gas because now we're going to go down the rest of Valencia to our housing track. I'm going to turn right. I did all the right things. I'm slowing down. I turned on my blinker. You know, I pulled in a couple of houses down. I turn on my blinker. I pull into the driveway, and my dad comes flying into the driveway right behind me. I feel like I'm about ready to wet my pants because I know I'm in big trouble. But I'm still going to act cool. So I get out of the car, I shut it, I lock the door, and I walk over to my mom and dad's car as my dad is rolling down the window. And I say, hey, how's it going? And my dad just looks out the window, and he does this. It meant one thing. You know what it was? Yeah, keys. Give me the keys. I'm standing there not really wanting to give him the keys, but I know that no argument is going to carry anything. So I just handed him over. My dad spoke the first words then. He said, get in the house. They had someplace to go. They put the car into reverse. They took off, and I sat there for 2 hours waiting for him to come home. That day brought about a lot of pain to my life. Pain because I willfully chose to be disobedient. I had justified the disobedience in my head. I mean, I had it all figured out about why I was doing the right thing, but it didn't matter. I didn't make the rules. I was living under the rules, and as I was living under the rules, my disobedience brought pain. I was grounded from the car. I was grounded from the car for literally a month. That meant it was back to riding my bicycle. You talk about humiliation. Going from driving a car back to your bicycle, it's what disobedience will do to you. When you choose to disobey, painful consequences will flow. And friends, I'm just telling you that this is true in your relationship with God too. When you choose to be willfully defiant with God, when you choose to disobey God, it will bring painful consequence. And we could spend hours talking about the reality of this topic. Back in the book of Numbers, the Israelites had journeyed to Kadesh Barnea. They're on the verge of entering into the promised land. Hundreds of years later, God had promised it to Abraham. They're now ready to enter into it. And now they're sending out spies to check out the land. And when they got the spies out there, they figured out that really they couldn't do this because there were giants in the land and fortified cities and chariots of iron. We looked like grasshoppers in their sight. And the spies came home, and they really, the people, 3 million of them, were discouraged. And so they said, we can't do it. And they turned back into the wilderness. And God said, fine, if that's where you want to go, if you want to willfully defy me, if that's what you want to do, that's fine. You will go into the desert and you will die. The whole generation, this whole adult generation will die. You will not enter the promised land. Your kids will enter in. Your grandkids will enter in. Painful, painful consequence. The book of Judges speaks over and over and over of this truth. It's just playing out. God calls his people to love him, to honor him, to serve him, to worship him, to have no other gods before them. But in spite of God's goodness, in spite of God's provision, in spite of everything that God has done for him, they choose to rebel. They worship. They serve other gods. They forsake the way of the Lord. They forget his goodness in their lives. And as a result, they spent a whole lot of years, I mean, a couple of hundred years in the book of Judges, literally being under the thumb of oppressing nations all around them who were coming in to do them damage. Consequence, consequence, consequence. Painful consequence. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, we come in contact with Jesus speaking out to seven churches in Asia Minor. These churches had been powerful beacons for God. I mean, we're talking like the Ephesus church, the book of Ephesians. Paul spent years there training their leadership, training their eldership, preaching in that church. Seven powerful churches, but over the course of time, they turned away, became lukewarm, lost their first love, allowed false teachers to come in and lead the church astray from the truth. And Jesus is now standing up in Revelation 2 and 3, and he's warning these churches that if you do not return to where you were, if you do not go back, that there will be painful consequence. The consequence is that God is going to snuff out your lampstand. That means the church will fail to exist or cease to exist. And it all happened within 50 years of these churches being planted. You know, the interesting thing today is if you go and you read Sardis and Thyatira and Philadelphia and Ephesus, and there are no churches in that place. They were wiped out from existence. Don't think it couldn't happen here, friends. I mean, I was thinking about this last week. How old is the Grove? 45 years. 45 years, and if we're not exceedingly careful, that same thing could happen right here. Obedience is important. God expects us to stand for him corporately, as a church, individually, personally, that our life, that my life, that your life would be lives that are lived out in walking obediently with God. The call is to live righteously. Make sure to not bow to anything outside of the heart of God. This is one of the big reasons you just have to love Joseph. The earthly father of Jesus was a simple man of obedience. When God spoke, he responded. He responded, and he responded quickly. In obedience. We don't know a whole lot about Joseph. As I told you a couple of weeks ago, there are only 700 words in the New Testament right here in Matthew and Luke that talk about Joseph. I mean, literally, it's like three paragraphs worth of information. But when you read those 700 words, the subject of obedience is found several times. In fact, there were three distinct times that God spoke to Joseph, that God called Joseph to stand up and to act in very specific ways. The first time happens in Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, where God, through the angel of the Lord, tells Joseph, I want you to take Mary home as your wife. Joseph had just learned that his fiance was pregnant. He knew how things worked. I mean, it might have been a little bit more primitive culture than we have today, but he got the birds and the bees. He understood, and he knew where he had been and where he hadn't been. He knew he had not been with her, which in biblical speak is when you know your wife, it means there's a sexual encounter. He hadn't been there. He was absolutely positively sure that she was pregnant. Just looking at her made that case to be true. And he knew he wasn't responsible, which means that she had done the unthinkable. She had violated him, violated God. So Joseph determined to divorce her. It seemed like the only reasonable thing to do. I mean, who wants a tainted good for a wife? The problem, what was happening to her was all the plan of God. She hadn't been unfaithful. She hadn't been unrighteous. And God was wanting Joseph to complete this union into a marriage so that Jesus would not be born into a single family home. And that drove God to send an angel to Joseph. The angel gave Joseph a very clear direction. It said in verse 20 of Matthew, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife." He went on to say, "Because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sin." What the angel was telling Joseph to do went against everything that Joseph knew to be true, knew to be right, knew to be correct, knew to be righteous. You talk about a crisis of faith. Here it is. An angel appearing saying, "God sent me, and here's what God wants you to do. He wants you to go against your mind, go against your conscience, go against your reason, and he wants you to take her home as your wife." So the question is, how did he respond? Well, the answer is with obedience. Verse 24, when Joseph woke up, so he's having this dream of this angel. When Joseph wakes up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. Notice the chain of events. God speaks, Joseph obeys. Bing, bang, boom, like that. This isn't like months along, I need to pray about this. No, this is like, this is what I'm supposed to do? Fine, that's what I'll do. Second time that God gave direction to him was when they were down in Bethlehem. And God said in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, what I want you to do is move to Egypt. Move to Egypt. Magi in the east had been watching the stars. These wise men, these ancient astronomers, these scientists had been surveying the heavens, and they saw a star that they knew was completely out of the ordinary. So they determined to saddle up their camels and journey west. Their purpose was to bring homage to the one the star was leading them to. And let me just say that these guys had some knowledge of what was going on, because Daniel, the prophet Daniel, had been in Babylon all those years ago, 500-600 years ago, and he, as a prophet of God, had probably taught this group of leading thinkers in that day about the Bible, about Jehovah, about the Jews, and about all God's plan. So here it is, all these hundreds of years later, that these guys are reading the stars, and they're thinking, this is significant, and we've got to go. And so they arrived in Jerusalem. And when they got there, they sought out an audience with King Herod. They wanted to know where the king of the Jews had been born. "We saw his star. We traveled here." And Herod had no idea that Jesus had been born. I mean, Herod was not a godly man. He was not anybody who was following Jewish law. And so Herod is wondering, a king has been born. A king of the Jews has been born. I'm the king of the Jews. So he calls in the wise sages of his day to give him reason, to give him counsel. And the question is, where is this Messiah, this king of the Jews, supposed to be born that these guys are talking about? Well, the guys that he brought in did know the law. And they said, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 tells us exactly where he's to be born. It's in Bethlehem, which is about 6 miles from here, your royal highness. With that information, Herod called the Magi back in, told them that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, and then encouraged them to go, make a search, find the child, worship him, do what you're going to do, and then come back and tell me where you found him so I may go worship him too. The Magi went to Bethlehem. They brought the gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. They bowed in worship. And as they were getting ready to leave, they were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. Don't go that way. Do not tell him. The damage is coming. You go another way. So that's exactly what they did. They went right around and went another path. They didn't go through Jerusalem. When Herod found out that he had been snookered by these guys, he was a little bit upset. In fact, furious. So furious that he ordered every male under 2 years of age in Bethlehem to be murdered. And that's when the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph the second time. He said in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13, "Get up, take the child, take his mother, escape to Egypt. Escape to Egypt, stay there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. You have to know that this would have been a hardship. This is a long, arduous journey over the desert. This is a long, horrible way to a foreign country, a place where they're speaking a different language, a place where he had no family, no home, no job, no security, nothing. And he's being told to go there and wait until God tells him to go. I mean, what would you have done? Probably had an argument. Probably said, you know what, I need to think about this. I need to pray about this. But I'm just telling you, if Joseph had responded by waiting, the soldiers from Herod were coming, like now, the baby would have been killed. So how did Joseph respond? Well, with obedience. Matthew chapter 2, verse 14. It says, so he got up, he took the child and his mother during the night. They left for Egypt. I mean, he's having a dream in the middle of the night. What do? You get up and you go. That's what we do. They escaped to Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. I just want you to see it. God speaks, Joseph responds. God says, do this. Joseph says, okay. I mean, both of these moments in history would not have been easy. But Joseph responds in simple obedience. There's a third time that God spoke. It's in Matthew chapter 2, verse 20. He says, move home. Matthew 2:19 tells us that Herod had died. And with his death, there was no more threat to the life of this young boy. And so the angel appeared to Joseph. And I think it's significant where the angel appeared to him. In Egypt. Because a couple of verses later, God said, go to Egypt and stay there until I give you the message. And so he's, where does the angel go? To Egypt. Joseph has been faithfully obedient. Now that the threat has left, now that Herod is dead, the angel appears. And here's what he says in chapter 2, verse 20 of Matthew. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who are trying to take the child's life are dead. And again, how does Joseph respond? In obedience. Next verse, 21. He got up, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. Joseph's response was always obedience. And it was obedience to the nth degree. There's no wavering. There's no thinking about it. There's no praying about it. God speaks, that settles it. Whatever God asked Joseph to do, Joseph did exactly that, like now. And I'm just telling you, friends, I love this about Joseph. He was a man who was determined to do precisely what God told him to do. I read this and I think, no wonder God chose him to be the father of his son. God needed somebody that he knew he could count on, somebody who knew was going to do the right thing, somebody he knew, God knew, was always going to lead his son in the ways of the Lord, not compromise, just simply obedient. God called Joseph to respond. And the reality, friends, is God is calling us to live and respond in like manner. God wants us walking in obedience. Simple obedience. God speaks, we move. Now, that being said, I think it's important that we wrap our minds around this idea of obedience. And I want to take a couple of moments this morning and just put a couple of thoughts into your mind. Thoughts I really want to encourage you to ponder this week, over the next couple of days, as we move into this Christmas season. And the first thought is this: faith. Faith without obedience is not faith. Our minds tell us that faith and obedience are very different things, independent things, completely different from one another. And while the definition of each of them would tell you that that's absolutely true, what I want you to hear me say is that biblically, while they may be two very different things, these two concepts are constantly linked together. The reality is simply this: your faith in God is intimately tied to your obedience to God. Your faith to God is intimately tied to your obedience to God. In the opening lines of the book of Romans, Paul pens these words. He says in Romans chapter 1, verse 5, through him and for his name's sake, this is Jesus, for Jesus and for Jesus' name's sake, we have received grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. Faith is marked by obedience. If you don't obey, you really don't have faith. Now, I know this rubs against many of us. We want to think that what we do is really not all that important in our relationship with God. And we'll jump up really quickly and quote from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This not from yourself is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. I'm not saved because of anything I do. I'm saved all because of what Jesus did. The only response that I have is to respond in faith and just accept it. It's a great passage. We all claim it. And the truth is, we are saved by grace. We're saved by this incredible gift of God. Jesus came and died in our place. Come on, church, hallelujah for that, right? I mean, that's what this Christmas season is really, in the bottom line, all about. It's why he came. He came to die for our sins. You want to talk about a Christmas gift? I'm telling you right now, there is not a greater Christmas gift in all the world than this one right now. And here's the deal. If you have never received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, why would you put it off? I mean, today, what a great day. As we get ready to celebrate the day of his birth, what a great day to receive the promise of salvation. Receive the gift. Accept the gift. Open the gift. If you've never done that, there will be people here right after service to talk with you, to encourage you, to help you, to love you through it. But the words in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 are not the end of the statement. We accept the gift through faith. And then verse 10 comes right into the picture. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Good work. Work that God prepared for us to do. God gives us a gift, and then he expects us to respond. How? By living for the kingdom, for working for the kingdom, to be intimately tied with obedience to the call of God. The concepts of faith and obedience go together. If you have faith, it will force you to move. Simply believing something to be true is not faith. Faith leads to action. Joseph was a man of action. And so he was a man of faith. Obviously, God spoke, he moved. God spoke, he believed, he had faith that this was from God, he moved. He didn't argue, he didn't complain, he didn't say, I got a better idea, how about we try it this way? God spoke, he moved. Faith. Obedience. It leads to a second thought I want to put in front of you about obedience, and it's simply this. Your love for God is defined by your obedience. Now, again, if the first statement bothers you, I know this statement will bother you even more, but it's true. Your love for God is defined by your obedience. My parents taught me this lesson long, long, long ago, even as they were taking those keys out of my hand. And here it is. Love equals obedience. Obedience equals love. Love equals obedience. My parents weren't so concerned about what I said. They were more concerned by what I did. And when I would break the rules, I heard this several times growing up. Do you love us? Well, yeah, I love you. Then do what I say. Do you respect us? Do you honor us? Well, yeah. If so, then do what I say. That might sound silly, but it's really not. If you love someone, you will obey them. So I want to encourage you to hook these words together as well. Love equals obedience. Would you say it with me? Love equals obedience. Come on, say it again. Love equals obedience. You need to know that God hooks these two words together. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord? Why do you say, Lord, Lord, which, by the way, means master, boss, the one in charge? Why do you call me master? Why do you call me boss and not do what I say? It's not enough to believe who I am. James says, the demons believe that. So what? They've seen God. They know there is a God. They know who Jesus is. They've seen it. They believe it's true. So what? God's looking for obedience. It's possible for your love to be hollow. After 37 years of marriage, I've learned how true this is. My wife, Brenda, wants to hear these words, "I love you." She wants to hear that. But what she really wants me to do is demonstrate that. Because the words can be so hollow. I can be standing in the kitchen, waxing eloquent about how great my love for her really is. And if the trash is overflowing and I'm stacking dishes in the sink and I'm leaving clutter all over the house, or I just am kind of stomping over her feelings, or she's like shaking her head. My words go in one ear and out the other. For my wife, love is defined by action. And to that end, Jesus told a parable. Matthew chapter 21, verse 28, there was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in my vineyard." The son said, "I will not. I will not." I mean, if you're a dad and you say this to your kid and you get this response, is this where he's now picking himself up off the floor? Is that how that happens? "I will not," a willful defiance. But then Jesus went on and said, but later he changed his mind and went. Here's what I say. Maybe it was a mistake. Here's what I'm going to do. The father went to the other son, said the same thing. "Today, I want you to go work in my vineyard." The son answered, "Oh, sir, I will go." But he did not go. Now, at first glance, I mean, if you're just listening to the conversation, "I will not. Oh, sir, I will go." I mean, if you just heard the conversation, you'd be saying, "Oh, the second boy, he's the one to hang your hat on." Sounds good, but the question that Jesus asked in verse 31 was the critical question. Which of these two boys did what his father wanted? And the answer is the first one. Talk is cheap. Second son sounded right, but he was obnoxiously disobedient. The first son was obnoxiously vocally disobedient, but at the end of the day, he was where his father wanted him to be. It's easy to say, "I love you." But friends, I'm just telling you, those words mean very little to God. Your actions speak louder than your words. And listen, God is listening to what you do. Jesus made this point abundantly clear over and over in John 14, 15, 16. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." John 14, verse 21, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me." John 14, 21. 14:24, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." John 15, verse 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Do you get the point? Your love for God is defined by your obedience. And that's Joseph. Every time God speaks, Joseph responds with obedience. Joseph just didn't say, yeah, I heard that. When I get around to it, I'll do it. Yeah. Go to Egypt. What? I got a better idea. No, every time Joseph is responding, God speaks, Joseph responds. And what God hears is love. Which leads to a third thought. If you want your faith to grow, if you really want your faith to grow, the number one step to a growing faith is a growing obedience. Step out. A growing faith is directly connected to obedience. God didn't give you the commands to think about. They're not up for a vote. God says something because he wants you to do it. And that's how faith grows. You do it. You step out. This is the parable of talents in Matthew chapter 25. Remember the story, master's going away. He's going on a long journey. He has three servants. And back in those days, when you were gone, you were gone. And he's going on a long journey. He's going to be hundreds of miles away. And back in those days, there's no telephone, no fax, no satellites, no smartphones. I mean, back in those days when you were gone, you were gone. And so you could be gone for months at a time, and your estate, your home, your crops, your barn, your animals, they cannot survive that. So what you had to do was put somebody else in charge. Today we go, I can be literally on the other side of the world with my smartphone and be conducting business. I have briefcase, will travel, but I'm never out of sight. I could be in Florida, I could be in Kathmandu, on the other side of the world, and I can still be completely 100% in touch with what's going on. Not in that day. This guy's going away, and so he has no choice. He has to entrust his estate, and that's what he did. He entrusted his estate into the hands of three servants. But the interesting thing about what this master did was not divide it up equally. He divided it up into pieces according to what each servant could handle. One 5 pieces of the estate, 1 2 pieces, 1 1 piece. He divided his estate into sevenths, and he distributed it accordingly. He didn't want to give anybody anything that they couldn't handle, that they weren't ready for. He's a good master. Master went away. Matthew 25, 19 says, after a long season, after a long time, he returned to settle accounts. So he called his servants to give account of what they had done in his absence. And one by one, the three servants are called in. And one by one, they show the ledgers of their work. And they're showing what they received and now what they're returning in response. And for the first two servants, it was a great moment. They had done well. They had taken what had been entrusted to them, and they had multiplied what they had. I had 4. Now I had 5. Now I have 10. I had 2. Now I have 4. And when the master heard all this, he said these same exact words. I would encourage you to go into your Bibles and look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 21 and verse 23. The same response comes to both servants. You've been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many. Well done. And I want to make sure you hear this, friends. The servants did not receive equal pieces of the estate to move over. They received what they could handle. But now that they have done well, now more is going to be put into their hands. God will only give you what you can handle. It's how it is with Him. He puts a few things into our hands. Not more than we can handle, nothing that's going to take us down, but enough to stretch us, enough to challenge us. And when we handle it well, when we are obedient to His call, then He places more upon our shoulders. You want to be more for the kingdom? Well, here's the deal. Step out right now with what you have. Step out in obedience now to what God has entrusted into your hands and be faithful with it. Be obedient to it. This is how faith grows. When you're faithful with a few things, God puts more things into your hands. I'm serious here. We talk to God all the time. You've probably had this. Oh, God, give me $1 million and I will be faithful with it. I will show you what I will do with $1 million. So bless me with $1 million and I will turn it upside down for you. And God looks at you and says, why would I do that? I gave you $10 and you squandered it. I put $10 at risk into your hands. And you can't seem to do anything with that for my kingdom. If you can't do something with a dollar, which would be a tithe, or the $10, which really all belongs to me at the end, why would I give you $1 million? God's going to be a good steward of the resource of His kingdom. If I can't handle a little bit, He's not going to pour more into my life. And friends, I want you to hear this. I want you to see it. I want you to write it down. God works this way, first to protect us, but he's also out to stretch us, to stretch and protect. God's desire is to stretch you to new places. The things that I can do today are hopefully, and I'm talking personally here, hopefully my capacity today is greater than it was 30 years ago. Hopefully, as I've stepped out in faith for the kingdom and my faith has grown and my obedience has grown and my actions have grown to more mirror His, then He knows that He can entrust more into my life. And so I have been stretched. A long time ago, God said, I just need you to lift 5 pounds. Today, God may say, I need you to lift 1,005 pounds. But God didn't start here because I couldn't handle this. What God did is he started way back here with a little bit. You've been faithful with a little. I will entrust you with more. But not only is God stretching, he's also protecting. If God gave you the full weight of what you were going to have to face 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago, if you came to God and he dumped this upon your shoulders, I'm just telling you what would have happened is you would have crumbled under the weight of it. And God, being the good steward that he is and the protector of you that he is, didn't want to cause you damage. What he wanted to do was protect you and lead you to something that was going to be greater. God knows there are dangers with responsibility, so he only gives us what we can handle, which is why this next point is so key. Obedience begins with small things. If you can't handle the small things, you'll never handle the big things. And if you think about it in your walk with God, that's how he works. He's asked you to take a step, and then a second step, and then a third step. And in each leg of the journey, he's adding weight to what he's asked you to carry. Before you know it, you got a lot on your plate. But it all begins with being able to handle that few pounds at that one step. You are powerfully useful to God when you step. You may say it's not much and it doesn't add up to much, but with God, it's a huge deal and it adds up to a lot because God will be faithful and will see you through. And when you understand that, your faith grows. So here's the question, friends. What's God asking you to do? Are you stepping out? Are you being obedient to these things? If not, what God wants you to do is repent. Turn to him, accept it, move. That was Joseph. God spoke, he stepped out. God had told Joseph 6 months into the picture, oh, by the way, there's going to be people that want to kill you, kill the kid, kill your family, wipe you all out. That may have been too much. Here's what God said, take Mary home to be your wife. It's going to be okay. Now the baby's there, Joseph's a little bit more protective and he's trusting God. And God says, now I need you. It's always a step, which leads to one last thought about obedience. And here it is. Blessing follows obedience. If you've been listening to me for any length of time, you've heard me say this because I've hammered this point home. Blessing follows obedience. Say it with me. Blessing follows obedience. Come on, say it again. Blessing follows obedience. You walk in obedience, the blessing of the Lord follows. We want it to be the other way around. Bless me, then I will follow, I will obey. God says, no, the way that it works is you follow me, you get obedient to me, and I will bless that. I will bless your obedience. Blessing will follow the obedience, which is why so many of us struggle. We're trying to find God's blessing in our own path. I know what you told me to do, but I got a better idea, and now I'm going to be on my path, but bless me for this. And God says, you've missed it. I am Lord, you are not. I am God, you are not. This is about what I've commanded, not what you've interpreted. So get on my path. Get on my path and step out, and then watch the blessing come. And I'm just telling you, friends, this is why you have to love Joseph. He was a simple man of obedience. He was a yes man. A yes man to God. God spoke, he moved, and it ushered in the life and the work of the Messiah. Think about that. Of all the men on the planet, God chose Joseph. And while I will never get to take on that same role, The reality is that the things that God has for me to do are just as wonderful and just as exciting, just as powerful. So what does God want? He wants you off the sidelines. He wants you in the game. Instead of cheering for other people who are running with the ball, how about you pick up the ball? Simple obedience, Lord, here I am. Send me. If there was a task to do, could God trust you with it? Say yes. And whatever it is, big or small, I will be faithful, knowing that my faith is expressed in my obedience, knowing that my dialogue with God about how much I love Him is really defined by my obedience, understanding that God is going to use this circumstance to grow me into the man or the woman that He wants us to be. And the blessing will reign in our lives as we walk with Him. You want to make a change for God this coming year? You want a resolution to ponder? This is it right here. I will be a simple person of obedience. Not starting tomorrow, starting now. Now. Bow your heads. Would you do that? As we celebrate Christmas, as we celebrate the birth of this child, you do know that this was His word as well, that He was obedient. God called, Jesus answered. He was faithful to the task that God put in front of Him. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because Jesus enabled us to through His obedience. And aren't you glad that He was? And friends, ponder this. God is not asking you to do anything that He hasn't been willing to do Himself. And that is submit and obey. So Lord, help us now, help us in this moment to be these people. Help us, Lord, to get away from our excuses, to get away from our justifications, to get away from all the reasons that we have about why we do what we do and why we don't do what You've called us to do. And Lord, I pray You'll help us to be simple people of obedience. Speak to us, Lord. Help us to see those areas. Help us to be in contact with what You've called us to do, what You've called us to be, how You've called us to act, how You've called us to respond. And Lord, I pray that You'll help us to have the faith that You are big enough and strong enough to see us through and use us for Your good and for Your will and for Your kingdom. Father, thank You for Joseph. Thank You for Jesus, who have illustrated it, who lived it. And help us to be those people too. It's our prayer. We lift it in the name of the one who makes it possible, Jesus. And God's people said,